A brief word of explanation or introduction. I started having these kind of meetings, I don't know, 12 or 15 years ago, in Russia at the request of the co-workers, that I would meet with the serving sisters and the wives of the co-workers. And it seemed suitable to devote most of the time for them to ask genuine questions about matters important to them. And I call this kind of gathering question and response rather than question and answer, because I cannot and will not put myself in the position of having answers. I don't have answers to some of my own deep questions, right? And so I'm not going to pretend to have an answer to a question that's not related to the truth that's been revealed and defined. That we can answer. To everything else, we can simply respond as sincerely and genuinely as we can. And then you need to determine to what extent, if any extent, that response is helpful to you. And so I'm not going to, like, we've got more than enough questions, almost setting a record here. I better not say I'll answer every single one. I don't know if that's going to happen or not. I'll do my best. Every once in a while, all questions are acceptable. But it's not always wise to respond to every question openly. So if I am reading a question to myself and you can tell I'm not responding to it, I'm not saying it doesn't matter. I'm saying maybe you should write it out and send it to ronkangas@gmail.com. No one else will read it. I'm not inviting you to send it. I'm just saying you're welcome if you want to send it. And I probably will respond before the end of the age. Okay. 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 When is it okay to not go to meetings? Okay? Well, there can be a lot of situations you can't go to meetings. You may be utterly exhausted, truly exhausted. Or your health doesn't allow. Or for the time being, to advance, say, in your profession, you're taking a night class at the time of the prayer meeting for one quarter or one term. But for the long run, it's worthwhile to do that. Or other circumstances. So that's under the okay category. There'll be other reasons, as you probably already know, when you're disappointed, you're disheartened, this and that. Actually, that's the best time to come. Amen. In the sense that you just come as you are, you come 20 minutes late, you sit in the back row, you have your head down, but 40 minutes later, you're revived. Just by being there. Okay. Do you ever wonder if this is real? So I have to interpret what this means. I'm not asking what the meaning of is. I just want to know, what the meaning of this is. So let me take it to be inclusive of the entire matter that we're involved in, our faith in the Lord, the truths we hold, the messages we received, our exercise to love the Lord, our church life. I have wondered very often and very deeply, not if it's real, because I've met the reality lived out in certain people. So the real wondering is, Lord, when will this be real to me? And I became aware, this is some time ago, of a deep hunger in my being for reality and for the genuineness that accompanies it. But now I have no doubt in my being concerning the reality of the triune God, God's purpose, God's economy. However, in a certain sense, inwardly, I'm a kind of radical person. And this is what I mean. When I was 19, as a result of something deeply hurtful that happened, I concluded there is no such thing as love. If someone loves you, they're not loving you. They're loving a concept. Once they get to know you, the love disappears. So, okay, no love, then I'll settle for respect. And at least I can do my best that you'll respect my intellect, whatever it is. That's sad. And then I also decided that joy is for shallow people, because underlying it was this contrast. Either there's a God with a purpose, or the whole thing is absurd. It's meaningless. So if I am in my mind for any length of time, and I can't do it for any length of time, it's too painful. But if I stay there, I'll be a functional atheist. All the reality disappears. You can't substantiate a thing. But I come back to my spirit. I realize that it is real. And this evening I can testify it's very, very real to me. Amen. Okay. What is the difference between having knowledge or doctrine versus light? Then there's a clarifying statement. I noticed there is a lack in my shepherding of others because much of what I have read is still doctrine and not a reality. Do you have any fellowship? Okay. So we have reality here, and we have light, and we have knowledge. Okay, we all have to begin with learning the truth objectively. This is where we start. And to have knowledge or doctrine means that through the exercise of our being, especially our mind, we have some understanding of a particular truth. And so in the light of what we know, we live, and especially this knowledge affects our conscience. So for a period of time, much of one's confession before the Lord will be based upon the knowledge that causes your conscience to have feelings. But light is the direct shining of God on the truth. And when light, which is God shining, shines on the truth, the doctrine, that's when it starts to become reality in you. So let's stay with the example of confessing. Here's a brother. He gave this testimony. He's well into middle age. He was really bothered that in his time with the Lord, he didn't have anything to confess. He thought, uh-oh, I'm in trouble now. I'm so bad. I don't even know what to confess. So what he did was he took the list of the 30 character traits in Brother Lee's book. And then he began to measure himself by all of those. Then he said to us happily, I had so much to confess. I'm not criticizing him then or now, but I realize, brother, the whole thing is unreal. The real confession is, you're with the Lord, then the Lord shines on you. Then he says, the way you spoke to that person was with a wrong spirit. This is light. And with the light, there is love and life always. And then you agree. That's what confession means. Homo legeo, to mean the same thing. So when the light shines, and we will pray that soon you will experience direct light, and then you will know in your own being, wow, this is enlightenment from the Lord shining on me, and now I'm in a realm that I wasn't in before. And then in shepherding always involves an aspect of teaching. In Ephesians 4, you have shepherd teachers as one category. So in shepherding anyone, there needs to be some amount of teaching. And we shepherd others according to how far we ourselves have gone and what we ourselves know and have experienced. And so if a certain matter is a teaching to you, that's not a negative thing. You can't say, because I can't dispense awesome measures of reality, I can't do anything. You can do a lot. Here's a person who never heard what consecration is. What's the meaning of that? Well, you consecrated yourself and you have some understanding. But as the Lord takes you on, then more will be constituted into you and you will bring others to where you yourself are. Okay. What is the context of the expression, just know to labor? I have endeavored to evaluate, assess my service more times in the mind than in the spirit. This expression comes up a lot. Okay. My understanding of the context is Brother Lee saying, because this was characteristic of his service. He said, I only know to labor. My part is to labor by the Lord's grace. I'm not responsible for the outcome, for the issue. But to say just to labor doesn't mean you work yourself until, I'm quoting part of a poem that I confess that I wrote in despair. That's the only time I wrote a few poems. My soul is the crater of an extinct volcano. That's pretty glum, huh? Pretty grim. So I'm not talking about you just work and work and work and do nothing but work. But we're not saying that at all. Everything we do is by the Lord's grace, by the flow of his life within. But on our part, we just faithfully labor like a farmer or like a mother sacrificing herself for her children. It doesn't mean that you're constantly working. You don't take any time off to exercise, to play badminton, to swim laps for your health, to do something like that. You feel guilty. I should be working. I should be striving. No, you probably need more Sabbath time than you will let yourself have, because God's principle is he works and rests. we rest and work. So he created man on the sixth day, and then God says, time to take a break and rest with me on the next day. And so we want to keep that as our inward condition. Okay. Man has a spirit. Do people with mental disabilities or illnesses have the capacity to receive the Lord? I can respond to this only as a brother, okay? I'm not a psychiatrist, I'm not a dietitian, I'm not a medical doctor. I believe a person like this, and I've had much contact, much contact with people with this kind of disability. I believe the Lord has a way to reach their spirit. I believe a child born with Down syndrome, for instance. Certainly, there's a way for the Lord to reach the spirit of that one. I just trust the sovereign mercy of God to be able to reach the depths of any human being. That's my conviction. Okay, the Bible says that God knows everything, and God can do everything. This is, you're going to see a very philosophical question. I love this kind of question. And I love to admit, I have no idea how to answer it. But I will respond, you'll see. Okay, my question is, look at this world. Non-stop killing. Why doesn't God stop it right away? God is not fair, obviously. Someone is so smart, growing up in a rich family. Some are born in a poor family and was born stupid. Do you think God is... whether it's caring or what? So the real issue is the perennial question. We believe God is. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. And God is love. That's one side. The other side is, look at the actual human situation. What's going on? Look at the natural calamities and the loss. Look at the social injustice, all of this. Isn't it all God's fault? Why doesn't he step in and do something? Well, I don't know why. I don't know why he has not done it yet. But I assure you, he will. He will. The book of Revelation makes this very, very clear. So, atheists will justify their unbelief by saying, how can there be a God if there's so much evil? I say to atheists, the only people who have this problem is with believers. We're the ones with the problem. Because we have both sides of the issue. We have our belief in and our love for the true and living God, who is sovereign, all-knowing, and all-powerful. And we also are humans fully aware of the gross injustice and the evil in the world. That's increasing. And the book of Job indicates God right now is not giving an answer to this. In Job's case, God's response was to manifest himself. So there have been so many attempts by the most brilliant of thinkers for 2,000 years to resolve this problem. No one can do it. No one can do it. So the unanswered questions that I referred to earlier myself are related to this very thing. That I'm hoping, I don't expect answers now. I've given up on expecting answers now. The Lord is just going to be silent now. I said, okay, you have the right to be silent. You're God. I still love you. You're quiet, but please know I'm still troubled with this. Okay, so we understand each other. I understand his being quiet. And he understands my being concerned. So I hope to see him. And when I see him, get answers to my questions. But I got this inkling of a feeling within me. Maybe when I see him, I'll forget all my questions. Maybe. But deeper than that feeling is the sense, based upon the scriptures, that eventually God will thoroughly vindicate himself to the whole universe by manifesting his wisdom behind everything. Now, here is what God himself is waiting for. We want to know, why has God not intervened? My wife and I were fellowshipping about a certain matter, and we have received an email from another saint that helped us find something quite amazing in the life study of Revelation. And Brother Lee says, he said, I'm not asking you to do this now, but eventually you will pray in a certain way. And he's referring to the prayers of the martyrs in Revelation 6, who are crying out for God to avenge them. And he said, eventually, the situation will be so terrible and the pressure on you will be so great that you will call out to God, why do you not intervene? We call on you to intervene. And when our prayer reaches that point, when we are fully in agreement with God and open the way for him to deal with the entire situation, I assure you, he will. Just a little clue in Revelation itself, following chapter 6, where the fifth and sixth seals are opened. The fifth is for the prayers of the martyrs. The sixth is the beginning of the calamities. There will be unprecedented natural calamities on the earth. Then there will be supernatural calamities, plus the wars and so many other things. This is the beginning of God's intervention. And when he intervenes, it will be with his supreme righteousness and with all of his authority. But there is something very precious that needs to happen before God does this. And we've already referred to that. He wants the bride to be ready. Amen. He has his chosen ones all over the earth. Amen. And they need to grow to maturity and be built up and become the bride. So this is, I can just offer this fragmentary response. I can only say, go to the Lord as you are. Be honest with him as you feel. But eventually, your opinions need to fade away because you are now interacting with God himself and his supreme and absolute sovereignty, whose thoughts are way above your thoughts and ways way above your ways as the heavens are above the earth. And deliverance will come for you existentially in your own being when you really meet God and know him as God. And in the midst of all that's going on, you will stand up and declare to the enemy, God is righteous. God is faithful, God is loving, and God is merciful. The enemy would misrepresent him, but even though I myself am still in a constant suffering over certain things, even though I myself don't understand why certain prayers are answered and not answered, beyond that, deep within, is the realization, you are God, I love you, I believe in you, I will vindicate you with my last breath. Okay? Okay, I read with different saints over the phone weekly, using different materials depending on where they are. But after reading over months or a year, I often don't know how to help them advance forward. Are there ways we can help these ones to experience the Lord further? And how do we identify what it is that they need? Okay, we can only help someone reach the point where we ourselves are, okay? So if you have passed through the stage of dealing with the flesh, the natural constitution, and the self, then you will spontaneously recognize in a brother or sister whether they have experienced this or not. This discernment should never lead to judgment. It should lead to loving concern. And there are two main ways to help them. The first and the best way by far is intercessory prayer. To bring this one to the Lord, you don't have to say too much. You just say, Lord, I think I understand where this dear one is. The self is still so strong. Please give her the experiences she needs to grow in life. And then there is the shepherding. And of course, we may use the ministry materials. But simply reading something is not, that's not sufficient. If you have the feeling to read something with them, you read, and then you testify to them. Okay, let's say you're reading the chapter on dealing with the natural constitution. So you don't give them a speech, you don't give them a message. You just share a little of your experience of how, when Brother Lee ministered on disposition, the depths of the self, how this triggered off a desperate seeking in you. And then certain things you experienced for the Lord to touch you. And then this will foster a seeking in them. The combination of the teaching through the ministry material you're sharing together and the testimony of someone who's actually been there. Okay, it's not an accident that in recent months I've received deep and heartfelt letters from brothers. What they have in common is they all lost their wives. The wives died in an unexpected way. The reason they wrote to me is because they know I've been there. I've walked through this valley more than once. That's just a fact. Now they're there. And mainly two things happen. I share something of the experiential truth that will supply them. Then I let them know, this is how it is. These are the feelings that will surface. With every memory, there'll be tears at unexpected times. Then it's the combination of the loving concern, the personal testimony, and the truth of the word opened through the ministry that will be the shepherding factor. But certain things can happen in us only when the Lord Himself acts directly upon us. In that book, The Perfecting Training, where Brother Lee is going quite deep into our being, he says, honestly and in humility, he says, in this matter, I cannot help you. He's saying, only the Lord can help you. You go to Him. And so, I may be with someone and I realize, even if I understand what the need is, and even if I know what to do, I realize I can't do it. Then that's when you pray. And I'm convinced others prayed for me in very specific ways based upon the realization of where I was. And there was one sister, she's with the Lord. She was one of two sisters that was a mother to me. Sister Lee was one, and this sister was another. And when I lost them, I felt like a motherless son. In Romans 16, even Paul indicates he had a mother. And this one sister had a heart condition. She had to have nitroglycerin on her person all the time. She would walk very slowly. Sometimes I would meet her on the sidewalk. We'd have a brief conversation. I would say nothing, and she would speak to me and minister Christ into me. And certain things would happen, and I realized Clara has been praying. Brother Samuel Chang has been praying. Please, nothing can match just bringing someone in love to the Lord. Okay. Wow. What is the one or important factor that gets you constituted the most? The difference between knowledge and constitution. Okay, are you ready? Are you ready for the simplicity of this? The most important factor is your being open to the Lord's dispensing. You just be open. The Spirit contains every element. The Spirit knows what to do. The Spirit knows where to go. The Spirit knows what to touch. The Spirit knows when to touch. Fully knows. The hindrance is on the side of our not being open. And Brother Lee has a message in the Perfecting Training book entitled Vessels Open to the Lord. And he pointed out, when we come to the Lord, we usually want to know or to do. We want to know something from Him or do. Then he said, Paul's 14 epistles can be summarized in two words, open vessels. And so this is the crucial thing. The dispensing, the river is always flowing to dispense Himself into you. The main thing the Lord wants to do with you day by day is to work Himself into you, little by little. He's poised to do this. On our part, the crucial factor is we're open. And so there are two kinds of prayers. One is a direct prayer. The other is a backup prayer for the sensitive and the self-conscious ones who are always examining their prayers while they're praying, right? While they're praying, they're wondering, do I really mean what I'm praying? So you need the backup prayer, okay? And so the simple prayer is, Lord, I open myself to you today. But you may wonder, you know, how open am I really? Am I really open? Am I just saying I'm open? So then the backup prayer is, Lord, cause me, enable me to open myself to you. Because there are degrees of openness, because many of us are downright scared of what the Lord is going to do if we make ourselves available to him, okay? He's not shocked. You think you're the first person that's ever had this feeling that God is shocked and dismayed and astounded that a human being would want to protect herself or himself from him? No. So just come as you are and open as much as you can right now. And if you can just say, Lord, right now, I'm not going to pretend to be like Radical Ron. And when he says, I'm opening my whole being to you, you do whatever you want. Okay, I can't do that. But I can open a little bit like this. And he will say, little bit is good. This is a good place to start. You open a little bit, I give you as much dispensing as a little bit allows. And then you realize, wow, this is nice. Then you open a little more. Believe me, this is the key. Only the Lord knows how many believers there are on the earth. Among them, who is really open to the Lord? Okay. A key elder brother in my home meeting doesn't want to fellowship with me, but I have the feeling that the Lord wants me to stay. How can we make progress in our coordination? I've tried fellowshipping with him and elders in the church many times, but nothing seems to help. Well, okay. If someone doesn't want a fellowship with you, he doesn't want a fellowship with you. And it depends on how much grace you have and how, what the kind of person you are. You could ask, you could send an email, I'm seeking to fellowship with you. Emails gives you a little distance. It's kind of scary if you're face to face, but not an anonymous email. I never honor anonymous emails. They're written by cowards in darkness, so I don't honor them. But you just say, I really want to fellowship with you. Is there some reason that we can't have fellowship? Now, I always honor and always will honor the local eldership. But please remember, a local church is an expression of the body of Christ. You're not imprisoned in your locality. You have the whole body of Christ with so many brothers and sisters as members of the body. Certain matters, you can seek fellowship beyond your locality. But I want to be careful in saying this. I'm not undermining any brother, and I am not supporting anyone in this feeling that elders, our brothers that are human, and they're also a work in progress. They have their own limitations, their own dispositions, their own feelings. And if you need fellowship and you can't get fellowship from there, then ask the Lord if he would lead you to fellowship somewhere else. And then you send an email to Brother Jim Miller. As a representative, okay. Okay, what is the distinction between the consciousness of the body and the consciousness of the one new man? A good question. The consciousness of the body is the realization that the life flowing in you is the life of the body. And that this flowing life causes you to have the feeling that the body has. For instance, one member suffers, we all suffer. One member rejoices, we all rejoice. Why is it? How is it that in my travels, and I see in our travels with my wife and I, all over the place, people talk to us that we don't even know and tell us how happy we are that the Lord brought you together and how we prayed about this. This is the life of the body sensing the need, being conscious of that life. The consciousness of the one new man is a matter not merely of life, but of the person. You just realize you are part of a corporate person. And it is this exercise to let Christ be your person that enables you to be aware of what the Lord is doing in this corporate person. And this is actually a deeper matter than the consciousness of the body. For the consciousness of the body, we need the Lord to touch the flesh, the self, and the natural constitution, the layers in our being which hinder us from having the life consciousness that's in our spirit. But when these barriers are removed, the life of the body flows into our consciousness and we're aware. But with the one new man, the Lord has to go beyond that. He has to touch the consciousness, the awareness that's related to race, to nationality, to culture, to ethnicity, to all these human factors that in the course of our human development are necessary factors that has shaped us to be what we are. And so if I travel to the south of the Philippines and I'm with all these dear people from a very different racial, ethnic background, and I'm there fully conscious, I'm a Caucasian American male, then this consciousness obliterates the consciousness of the body. But if I'm there, and this is what has been happening, I have no awareness, no feeling about what I am, no thought that I'm an American, that I'm a white man, that I'm of Northern European descent, that I'm from a blue-collar family. I went to blue-collar U, okay? It just doesn't exist. I'm just here with you. So you can see the progressive development. This is why the third stage is crucial, because the third stage addresses the barrier to knowing the body. Then once we get to know the body, the Lord will get to another step. There's not only an organism, there is a person. You need to know this person, and the requirement is everything of the natural man in you that hinders you from being a part of this person has to be touched. That's why when Brother Lee said, when the sister asked him, I thought you were Chinese, didn't like cheese, you're eating cheese. When he said, sister, I'm not Chinese, he meant that. His complexion was the same. The shape of his face, his eyelids, was the same. His use of chopsticks at home was the same. Mandarin being his first language was the same. But intrinsically, he was not Chinese. He never became American. He was a Christ man. And that's what gives you the consciousness. And I'm so glad that Terry had us read that point on the outline. How does the new man, how was he brought forward? It's as we allow Christ to saturate and permeate and fill our being and to replace us with himself. What is the difference between denying yourself to stand up to speak and knowing it is more profitable not to speak? Okay. This depends upon the inner sense. Actually, one of the most prevailing human fears is speaking in front of a group of people. This is very frightening to most people. It makes them self-conscious, insecure. And so to deny the self is when we, in this context, is when we have what we sincerely believe is the sense to say something. And then, because our soul and spirit probably are not yet divided, our soul gets very active. And you start thinking, and you're worrying, and you're self-conscious, and you're nervous. That is what needs to be denied. And that there's a very practical way to deny it, and to exercise your spirit. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. Subject to what part? Subject to our will. And faith is related to the exercise of the will. So I tell the trainees this, to try to encourage them. If you have the sense to speak, don't go to the microphone and say, I have some feeling to speak, but I don't know if I should be here. I might be in the spirit, but maybe I'm not in the spirit. And now we are agonizing with you. Rather, just inwardly, you can just say this, Lord, I have the sense to speak something. So I choose to speak. I will speak in response to my inner sense. And that will be a practical denial of yourself. And it will release your spirit, which is subject to you. The knowing when it's not profitable to speak has two sides to it. One side is, inwardly, there's a restriction. And if you find yourself moving in that direction, you're just restricted. And I know from failure, okay? I learned more from failure than from the occasional success. When you go against the feeling not to speak, it's going to be disastrous for you if you speak. But you also know it's profitable not to speak when you realize this particular audience or this particular situation, it's just not the right time for me to share this with these people. So it's for their sake. If I had to bring this out, I'm bringing out something that's going to cause more complications than not. It's like you're shepherding someone, and you realize, I can only go so far. If I say all that is in me, I may damage the person. I can't just let it all out. I shouldn't be aware just of what's going on in me. I need to care for the person I'm with. It's somewhat like a surgeon that may have to arrive at this, at least temporary, conclusion. And there's a brother, I know, this was the final decision of experts. There's a certain heart condition. And finally, the experts say, it's better not to operate. The surgery could solve the problem, but the surgery could also end your life. And so there's this kind of care that we will learn, that just because we know something or aware of something or can do something, that's on our side. We're caring for a person, right, whom we love and whom we want to be built up in the Lord. And if we sense this dear one doesn't have the grace or the means to receive it now, then you don't criticize them. You just restrict yourself. Go back home and bring them to the Lord. Right? Even the Lord said to the disciples, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. He didn't say, I'm God, and I'm just going to let everything out because I'm going to be dying soon. I'm just going to flood you no matter what. It's like a fire hose coming at you. That is not the Lord's way, and so we're going to learn. And how will you learn? Well, methinks you will learn through fellowship. You will learn by fellowship with the Lord. You will learn by reading the Bible. You will learn by the ministry. And you will learn just like I did, by making at least a few mistakes. But don't worry, you'll learn much more from your mistakes, and the other party somehow will survive. How do you begin a vital group? I can only rely on Brother Lee's own ministry. The first is, the Lord vitalizes you. It's not that you find two or three people you like and you come together and you get vital somehow. It's to some extent in your contact with the Lord. You're made living and active in spirit. That's vital. You're living and active in spirit, personally. Now, why do you want vital companions to have a vital group? Because you're supposed to do it? That's not going to carry you very far. We're supposed to do it. No, you do it because you realize, I can't live this life alone. This is a body matter. I need companions. I need companions. If I'm burdened for the Lord to go on in the church and to bring more people to the Lord, if I want to be able to have my needs met and meet the needs of others, I can't do this alone. Inside of a genuine need for other members of the body, that you who are getting vitalized would seek the Lord for a companion who may not yet be vitalized, but is vitalizable, if there's such a word. There now is. In other words, it's not that you're going to go and say, I got vitalized yesterday at 2:17 p.m., and now I'm here to vitalize you. Well, I'm not in the mood to be vitalized by anybody, okay? But you just, they also are longing. There's such a deep longing for genuine companionship and relatedness and fellowship. That's why I love that hymn. I long for fellowship in spirit. Amen. Oh, Lord, fulfill our heart's deep longing. Saints for such fellowship inspire. And then you contact one or two persons and you become a vital group. Now, I was in a vital group today for about 10 minutes. And I'm not being facetious. There was a couple that I know. And they have a daughter in the training and a daughter who finished the training who's in medical school. And I asked sincerely, how is she doing? And this sister is extremely brilliant, but she's struggling for a certain reason. And the sister checked with the husband. Is it okay to say? And he said, yeah. So they shared the reason. And then I started to pray. And we prayed an intercessory prayer. The Lord gathered us into his name. We agreed on earth what we were asking, and I assure you, our prayer was heard and answered. Amen. So after it was over, I said we were a vital group for 10 minutes. Amen. Well, of course, we're not after fleeting vital groups, ad hoc vital groups that only last 15 minutes. But this is how they're formed. By the Lord vitalizing us and our need for other members of the body. We just realize, to tell you the truth, I can't even be a human anymore, let alone a God-man, a mother in the ministry, without the whole body. I have to have the companions in order to exist. Then this is what will bring you together. Then you'll discover something together, two or three of you. You will touch the reality of the body of Christ. You will pray prayers that you've never prayed before. Prayers with authority, binding and loosing prayers. And through you, others will be saved. Others will be recovered. Others will be shepherded. And your needs will be met by mutual care. Amen. Sounds good, huh? Amen. Amen. Okay. We see many saints getting burnt out from serving and eventually stop serving the Lord or being involved in the church life. One side is God's mercy, but on the other side, from our side, what can we do to prevent that from happening and even help others not to burn out? Okay, a couple matters here. Moses stopped to look at the burning bush, not because there was a burning bush. He had seen a lot of them. 40 years taking care of goats and sheep in the wilderness, he saw spontaneous combustion happen. What caught his attention was the bush was not consumed. So that's what drew him there. And so the principle is the reason. One main reason, I shouldn't say the reason, one main reason we're burnt out is the source of our energy is not the fire of God. It's our natural energy, which in everyone will be exhausted. That's why I wrote that line, my soul is the crater of an extinct volcano. Dark, empty, and void of content. Okay? That was the realization. That's a burned out person. And why? Because I'm giving myself to the service, to so many things. But the source of the energy was not God. When the source becomes the fire of God, Billy has a message, and we prepared an outline for the Boston Extension on this, that the fire of God is the basis of all our service. And that fire never goes out. Okay, that's one side. Still on the spiritual side is the reality of the burnt offering, which is the first offering because our first need is to solve the problem of not being for God. And the law of the burnt offering is the fire is always burning on the altar. And so when we daily take Christ as the burnt offering, we are one with him, then the fire of God burns in us. So in both cases, we have God being the source of the energy. But now we have to turn to the human side. And I've already mentioned, maybe I haven't mentioned here, God's principle with us is that we rest first, then work, and then rest. If we live according to this principle, we can go on working endlessly. And I can tell you, at my age, men have retired long since. My feeling is I'm just approaching the peak, right? Hard for you to believe the most useful years start at 60, then they go to infinity. Okay. But I never feel that I'm working. Just the fire is burning. But on the human side, I need to rest, I need a break, and I need my partner, my dear one, to help me do this. You need to rest. We need to walk. You need to just take care of the human side of this. And this extends to our responsibility to our spouse and our family. Brother Lee charged us, co-workers, strongly said, you must reserve one evening a week for the family. So as I became enlightened and got over a religious concept, because I took it in from the early days, we don't want to be worldly, vacations are worldly, and so we don't take vacations, and so we just never stop and we just never rest. But eventually one brother shepherded me. He said, you need to go on a little trip with your family. He had to do a second round with me to break through. So then I took them all to San Diego. Went to SeaWorld and Wild Animal Park, and that's where the chant came from. They can still remember it. 8 to 5 to SeaWorld Drive. The sea, the whale that will dive, and the fish that are alive, okay? And then I noticed what my daughter wrote for school, what she did in the summer. And I realized the memories are there. So I decided, okay? Others can call it what you want. You think I'm being worldly. I don't care. That's your responsibility. I'm being human. My kids know to this day the best campsite in the high country of Yosemite Natural Park. You go in through Merced, follow the signs for the high country. You go up, you get up there, look for the sign for Yosemite Creek. Then tell the person in the passenger side, as you're going on this narrow road, just don't look down. Don't look down. Then just follow this road. It will take you into a campsite. Go through the campsite till you arrive at the river. And there it is. The best campsite I know, because I spent a week there. And then for preventative maintenance, my wife and I would go out to Desert Hot Springs twice a year. Someone takes care of our kids. They need to go have a break. We take care of their kids. So it's the combination of the spiritual side and the human side that will keep you going. To me, Brother Lee is the pattern. Amen. He began the life study at the age of 69. He began this mammoth project. He finished it when he was 90. Then when he finished it, he began the crystallization study. But I saw and learned from him about the fire, and I saw and learned from him about the human side. You follow these two tracks, you won't be burned out. What would... Can you read this?
What should our view be concerning Christmas?
Oh. What should our view be concerning Christmas? I don't want to answer this with an hour. As if there's a view that you have to have in order to be in the church life. Okay? So we don't have a special patrol at Christmas time driving around your neighborhood. Is there a wreath on your door? Is there are there lights on your house? Is there a sign of a Christmas tree in there? Do your kids mention anything about Christmas presents? We just don't do that. When it comes down to the actual event itself, that's really up to you. And it's how you're going to take care of your family, which that's the most precious day. And December 25th, they want you there around the Christmas tree. December 25th is the first day of the winter training. So you are obviously going in two directions. But from the point of view of the truth, there's no teaching in the scripture for us to remember the birth of the Lord. We are to declare his death and remember him at the Lord's table. There's no reason to believe from the scripture that the Lord was born on December 25th. That date came in 400 years after he was born, because that was the time of the birth of the sun in pagan religion. So the whole holiday is pagan and worldly. So in the teaching and in the general practice, it just doesn't exist. But that doesn't extend into the personal life of someone who's wondering, what do I do about my parents? What do I do about my family? Well, the Lord will lead you. So I came in 1966, and immediately we were clear. But it was sometime later, I had a time with my parents, and I just explained to them that we are not practicing this any longer. But we didn't forbid them. If they said, look, we want to send something to the grandchildren. And so, okay, we didn't feel it was wise to forbid them from doing that. But we just let them know, and we need to let the kids know, everything grandma and grandpa send passes through us to you. Because sometimes they send things that are not beneficial. So just realize. And this is how we handled it as they were growing up. I'm just telling you our history. Because they're in the school and they're kids and they're made to feel different and they hear the other kids talking about Christmas and what they got at Christmas. So we have a semi-annual training. So we established an institution of training presents. Summer and winter training, not just winter training. Because that's a surrogate for Christmas. And so, they're always happy to have the saints come. And they got a very meaningful gift according to where they were. So when my younger son was really into sports, and I got him weights made for the police department in Arlington, Texas. Really the best weight system. And you can just tell that there's just no gap in them when they go back to school. They say, what did you get for Christmas? They just say, we don't do Christmas, but I got something called a training present, and I can bench press 275, man. And I think you check with them. They're all in their 40s now. They have no sense of deprivation because we didn't leave them empty. We filled the gap with something that just builds up precious memories. Okay. Where is the boundary between caring and accommodating for someone as they are, and perhaps things that are negative towards the church life, and standing in opposition from them and those matters, but still want to be understanding and relatable? Okay. The enemy will, time and time again, try to appeal to our natural affection in order to influence us through someone in a negative way. So we have the principle of the Nazarite vow as it applies to this. We love all the believers, and that includes those whose condition is negative against us. Doesn't affect our love for them as persons. But I'm not allowing the gates of Hades to open to me through anybody. And if you sense someone is doing this very thing, then it's up to us to draw the line, just to say, look, you're always dear to me in the Lord, but I'm not going to receive what you're saying right now. So I hope you would agree to stop this. I'm not open to receiving it. I will not listen to it. I'm closing my being to it. But if we remain unconditionally open, then the poison is going to enter in. And it will affect you. I assure you, it will affect you. It will affect your heart. You'll lose heart. It will affect your spirit. It will affect your life with the Lord. And there's a cure for it. But it's not a simple matter. So we have to be able to discern, and we have to deny the natural life in ourselves in relation to that person. So even if the person isn't negative, even if it's someone very much in the self, you have to realize, I'm not going to be unconditionally open to anyone who is in the self. I was in the church life less than a year when a brother and his wife invited us over to his house. And this brother, I didn't know him, a very strong soul, just talked and talked and talked. And when I got back to the apartment, I was physically sick. I vomited. And I wondered, where did this come from? And I realized it came from the death oozing out of this brother. And I just decided, this is not happening again. This brother eventually became a very damaging person because of this. And so we have to know when to draw the line in our own being. How to handle our own being. How to close our heart. How to close our spirit. And then the Lord will lead us how to relate to this person, depending on what their relationship is. But we make it clear, I'm not listening to this, okay? I'm not receiving this. So if you want to continue to talk about it, okay, I'm not angry. I'm going to hang up the phone in 10 seconds, okay? I'm going to end the conversation in 10 seconds. Not abruptly, not rudely, but definitely. And don't ever again try to talk to me about this. If this is your feeling, that's your feeling. For me, I'm going in a very different direction. Nothing has changed. Okay? Okay, wow. What is the right way to think about a career? I don't view my career as the goal of my life, but find that if I work hard, I get promoted, more responsibilities, and it takes more time, especially away from the church life. Do you have any advice? Okay. Again, I use Daniel as an illustration. God has ordained that we work. That's a law. So for our human responsibility, most of our life, we're spending the majority of our time getting to work, doing our work, and coming home. That's normal. It's also commendable to advance and to excel in our field. Just as Daniel did. Very high, in the highest levels of government. But in our being, there should be the sense of when Pharaoh is trying to possess us and distinguish that from when we are fulfilling our responsibility and doing our job the best we can and advancing, getting promotions, and getting raises. But if there is this line of demarcation in our being, then we will know when we have to say, now you're offering me this position, and I thank you for that. But I'm not able to accept this promotion because as loyal as I am to my job, there's a higher priority in my life. And accepting this level of responsibility and the expectation, I will spend my weekends with you on your boat, and I will go with you to this resort, and all of this, I can't do that. You have to be able to do that, to know when the dividing line is. So, of course, with Daniel, it was an extreme case. He said, the law says I can't pray. Well, that's the law. It's somewhat like our dear fellow citizen, Martin Luther King Jr., when he protested the unrighteous laws. He said, I can't follow these laws. So we are resisting. But you have the government. You want to put me in jail? Then put me in jail. I won't fight against you. But I'm not obeying this evil law, period. It's over. So Daniel did that, and he kept on praying. Whatever it would cost him, his life, his position, he's ready to let it all go. That is what has to be settled in your being. That you can say to the Lord, I do this job to you. I do this job in you. And when you are deciding on employment, any kind of transfer or whatever, there should be the consideration, Lord, how will this affect my church life? If this swallows up my church life, Lord, I can't take it. I won't take it. Because if I take it, then that really means career is first. But it's very clear from this questioner that career is not first. So you're on the way to glorious victory. Just keep doing what you're doing. Okay? Okay. Oftentimes our life comes down to a totality of anxiety and wrong decisions. And repent again, or repeat again. In my limited experience, I realize that the perfect will of God is not choosing the right schools, jobs, counterpart, but rather choosing Him. My disappointments come from my decisions, always come from expecting anything less than beyond Christ Himself. It is almost like it does not matter what I choose if I only look to Christ and be found in Him. No matter what the outcome is, my only choice can be His perfect will. Any thought? Well, again, there's the two sides to this. To be in the perfect will of God and to choose the perfect will of God as the governing principle doesn't mean you're going to live in poverty, disappointment, sadness, and frustration for your whole life, because they're incompatible with God's perfect will. First, we need to realize that God's perfect will is not about anything we do. God's perfect will is to have the church as the body of Christ. Okay, that's the criterion. So Romans 12 says, by presenting your body a living sacrifice, being transformed by the renewing of the mind, you prove what the will of God is, that which is good, well-pleasing, and perfect. Then the context indicates the perfect will of God is the church. So that's what we settle. We're here for God's perfect will to have the church. Now, what we will learn to do under His care is to relate every significant matter in the course of our life to this. So it's not the decision, Lord, what is your perfect will? Should I get caramel macchiato or should I have latte? The Lord doesn't have a perfect will of God about your Starbucks flavor of choice, okay? It's you're considering a matter in your life that will have bearing on the perfect will of God to have the church. And especially in crucial decisions, marriage, care of your health, whether or not you take this job, where you live, how you give. These you want to consider in relation to the will of God for God. That's the perfect will of God, to have the church as the body, the new man, and the bride. So when I was seeking the perfect will of God and refusing the permissive will of God, then the Lord, the course was to bring me to the church in San Francisco, my entrance into the perfect will of God, the recovery of the church. So now, I need a job. And I have a pattern shown to me from the brothers in Texas. And there was an environment very favorable in California that had just passed a law requiring 5 years of college preparation to be a certified teacher. First, to get a bachelor's degree, a BA, then the fifth year education classes. Because of that requirement and the increase in population, there was a great need for teachers. Then I saw from the brothers' example. Why did they choose teaching? Well, they could support their family, and they've got time off for the summer conference and training. And so that pattern fostered growth in me. I realized I also have the opportunity to do this, and I will choose this because it's good for the church life. And so all the major decisions are just carried out that way. It's just part of living. And so, after I became a widower, and the sense was, the Lord does not want me to be alone the rest of my life, and the prayers are going up, I can tell you, we can't go into the testimony now. From the moment that started in a 5-minute conversation at 10 p.m., Moscow time, June 25th, 2016, in 5 minutes, changing our life, it was absolutely according to the perfect will of God and His way and His timing. Because in both of us, there's no other way of living. I can't conceive of it. I won't settle for you letting me allowing me to marry just anybody. Or to live just anywhere. Or to have just any job. I'm here for your perfect will, which is the church. And that is the way to take. If you made some bad decisions, that's your estimate of it. Whether they are good or bad, I assure you, every mistake you make, the merciful, wise, sovereign God is going to turn around for good and bring life out of death and light out of darkness. Amen. And so He will even use our mistakes for our benefit and change them into blessing. Amen. How do we take care of situations that new ones, regular saints, are offended by some saints behaving strongly? And these saints graduated from the full-time training. There are a couple incidents where some saints, they didn't behave in a proper way. Well, brothers and sisters graduated, they may graduate from the full-time training, but I've never seen anyone transfigured on the platform on the day of graduation. I've never met one FTTA graduate who is rapture ready, and then just goes back to their locality. They're at the end of the fourth stage of the experience of life, and they live a flawless God-man life. They're young adults, about 25 years old. And we're not excusing them. They're going to make all kinds of mistakes. And once we're aware of it, we need to seek the Lord and how He would lead us to care for all the parties involved. I would perhaps begin with the ones who caused the offense. They should have the capacity to receive pure fellowship and love. And just to say, I'm burdened for so-and-so, but somehow they got offended by something that happened involving what you said. Do you think we could pray in fellowship on how to recover this person? I think that's the way to start. And hopefully that person will be enlightened and repent and he'll seek the Lord. Then we don't know what the outcome would be, but it will mean a lot. They would go to that new one humbly and say, you know, I was just way too much with you, pushing you, saying too much. I did it. I can't undo it. I can only apologize. I have repented to the Lord. I'm apologizing to you. But let me say this. Not all the church people are as dumb as I am. Sometimes we need to be a little bit self-effacing. Please don't take this as representative of the whole church. This is one brother's mistake. And this is not a perfect place. We're all a bunch of redeemed sinners. I believe the Lord will give you a way to recover that one. Well, maybe I'll do what I can do in 20 minutes, okay? I think the fire is not going to go out, but I might start to get a little sleepy here. The fire will never stop, but the body plus a helper will recognize it's time. I often hear a lot about the church life at Eldon Hall. Young adults are the majority of the saints. They're absolutely consecrated, giving up everything to pursue the Lord as a young adult. I don't see this in myself or many of the saints. I know our growth in life is day by day, but when I compare myself and our church life with those testimonies, I feel discouraged. Why am I, we, so far from this? Well, you may not be as far as you feel. Okay? The very fact that you have feeling about this indicates you're not really very far away at all. But there is a significant difference. I liken Eldon Hall to what I consider the best grade in elementary school is sixth grade. If you want to teach elementary school, sixth grade. We're at the peak of childhood. They have beginning to have a historical consciousness. You can learn a lot because in 1 year they're going to disintegrate as they're on their way to adolescence and adulthood. Okay. So when I was in the sixth grade, it was the best year. I was captain of safety patrol. You probably have to do a Google search to find out what that was. We rode bikes to school. We had these white belts on us, and I had the captain's badge. Okay, I liken Eldon Hall to sixth grade in elementary school. It was a precious time, but it was the beginning. And so I don't want to go back to sixth grade. I don't want to live in memories of sixth grade. Neither do I want to live in memories of Eldon Hall. That when we migrated in one way, okay? We just moved from L.A. to Chicago. None of us had a job. None of us had a place to live. We all got rooms in the YMCA. I don't recommend that pattern of migration. You can migrate and have a job and have a place to live, and you're not less absolute than those of us who did it that way. But the difference is in the simplicity of our human living. That's the difference. Brother Lee, in the life study of Genesis, made a major adjustment to the whole recovery, especially in the United States. And he said some of the young people had the problem. Jesus have the concept, Jesus is coming soon, so I don't want to be worldly. I'll get a job mowing lawns and cleaning pools. He said that is not normal. You should get the highest and the best education. This is the training under the Tyrian father, right? With the pillar builders. Then the Tyrian father dies, and you're transferred into the tribe of Naphtali and are useful for God's building. So that opens the way, and that's, you could say, the culture in which you were born in the Lord's recovery. You're not born into a pool cleaning, lawn mowing culture because Jesus is coming soon. But I was really touched by a unique letter I received. It was an actual letter because it was an announcement of a brother's graduation from medical school. And he graduated from the full-time training. He married a sister from the training. They had two children. And then he said, I'm sending this to announce to you the death of my Tyrian father. And I said, okay, this brother is really going to make it. He's going to be a Luke. He will be a Luke. He will do well in his residency, in his specialty. He will advance in his profession. But it's settled in his being. This is what we lost. We lost the simplicity, and we lost the capacity to live simply, to give generously, and to be willing to live anywhere on the earth where the Lamb would lead us. But I say again, please don't measure yourself. Don't feel bad. Oh, I can't compare myself with Ron Kangas. He was moving from Chicago to Detroit, and the Hertz truck burned and everything was gone, and he was jumping up and down on the highway, praising the Lord, accepting the plundering of his goods. I can't be like that. Well, I'm not like that now either. I've outgrown that, okay? But the very fact that you have this feeling shows where your heart and spirit are. And so instead of measuring yourself by Eldon Hall, just come to the Lord and do this. Lord, you and only you are absolutely for God. I am not, I cannot be. So I lay my hands on you. I identify with you as the burnt offering. And in you and with you and through you, I am for God. It's settled. And actually, you will be not just as much, you will be more for God than anyone who was ever at Eldon Hall. Two of the elders that were in Eldon Hall led rebellions and turmoil against the Lord's recovery, against Brother Lee. One was in the Bay Area. Before he left, he poisoned so many saints. So don't idealize Eldon Hall. There was this atmosphere, but it was an elementary stage. You can inherit all the positives of that stage. But I assure you, you are not inferior to any preceding generation. Amen. There just needs to be some adjustment because you're living in a very different social situation, a very different in the world situation. But if your heart were not set for God's perfect will, you wouldn't be here tonight listening to an older brother respond to questions. So be encouraged, my dear sister. You're well on the way. Okay? There are different expectations and views among the saints concerning having human times outside the meetings. How can we have human times with the saints without falling into natural relationships, etc., and be preserved in the reality of the body? Well, this is a response, right? Please distinguish human from worldly. Okay? I realized for my health, I needed physical exercise. It's necessary. I work at a desk. It's not healthy to be sedentary. And then I realized if I'm going to exercise faithfully, it should be something I like doing. And I don't like just running by myself. But I liked playing racquetball. Okay. So I played racquetball regularly for my health. And one day, my family's moving from Irving, Texas to Anaheim. They all went ahead of me. I'm driving the car. I'm staying in Tucson, Arizona with the family. Somehow at dinner, we're having a conversation about racquetball. And he said, brother said, he said, I play. I'm a member of a club. I said, I have my gear in my car so we can play in the morning. But I told him this. I said, brother, I have to tell you something. Everything, in whatever I do, I have to be genuine. Okay? I have to be genuine. And the only way to be genuine when you're playing racquetball is to play to win. I'm not going to go on the court and just dink the ball around. What kind of workout is that? So, are you clear? I'll play fair, but I am playing to win. So, I beat him 4 games straight. And we have one last game. I admit, I was too far, but in myself, I'm going for a skunk this time. 15-0. Okay. But he got a point or two. And then I went on my way. And then I saw him later. He said, I lie abed at night and I have visions of a racquetball with the name Ron Kangas on it. And I had to tell him, well, I reconsidered the schedule of the whole life. I've retired from racquetball. I need other forms of exercise that are more doable when I travel. So sorry, you can never get back. Okay. The reason I tell you this, I consider this human. I didn't like try to get in the circuit, try to get a high rating, go on tournaments, subscribe to racquetball magazines, have to get the latest racket. I just needed a form of exercise that I enjoyed, that was fun, that lets you get a lot of stuff out of your system when you deliver a kill shot into the corner, okay? And so you have to consider before the Lord, according to the sense of life, what is human? Is it just you go camping together? You go hiking together? You play a round of golf together? You cook, you sew together? There are lots of things we can do in the humanity of Jesus. I don't think going to Las Vegas together is doing human things together, right? I believe the Lord will help you discern. Is it necessary for a married couple to have kids? Or can one share experiences of a couple to be in the oneness and the one accord, but enjoying to serve the Lord? Well, I dare not say it's necessary. I think this is the Lord's general ordination. But Brother Nee and his wife, they didn't have children. I believe that was the Lord's arrangement. The question is, why would a couple decide not to have children? Where does the thought come from? Because among relatively affluent young adults in the U.S. and in Europe, Europe's facing a crisis. The Muslims will outbreed them numerically. If some say, we don't want children because they're inconvenient, they interfere with our lifestyle, that is very offensive to the Lord. That's selfish. You don't want the sacrifice. You don't want the inconvenience. You cannot look to the Lord face to face and say, this decision not to have children is for your interests. You couldn't say that. The Lord would say, you know where it comes from. But if there are other factors, there are health factors, they're just other factors. And that before the Lord you realize you can't or you shouldn't for various reasons, then the Lord will fully cover that. Whether others understand it or not, what can we do? We can't control other people's thoughts. Then as far as the oneness between a couple, I really like to recommend, especially to brothers, two non-romantic sections of the word. I love, of course, the Song of Songs type sections, but two romantic, non-romantic sections are very practical. One is 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, the man does not have authority over his body, but the wife. The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband. Do not defraud yourself. Do not defraud one another. Because I've seen this action where in a marriage, either a brother or the sister lives like a single person who's married. And I still operate with the following definition of marriage that I gave in a wedding meeting one time. It's subject to improvement, but this is how it is right now. Marriage is a life of intimate mutuality in love under the headship of Christ. So when one gets married, you are voluntarily surrendering your independence and your individualism to live in the mutuality of marriage. Then the second scripture is 1 Peter 3. And Paul first addresses the sisters and indicates to them, I'm paraphrasing, don't try to turn your husband by talk. That doesn't work with stubborn men. This is my paraphrase. Your manner of life will gain them without a word. You just need a meek and quiet spirit. Then he turns to the brothers. This is what the emphasis is. He said you have to live with them according to knowledge. Okay, what knowledge? Twofold knowledge. One is of the nature of the marriage relationship itself, its mutuality. The other is the nature of the female vessel. And Peter says, giving more honor to the weaker vessel. Now, I don't know what the feminists will say, but Peter said weaker. He didn't say weak. Me weak. You-er. One syllable difference. Not me strong, you weak. I'm weak. You are weaker. How should I respond to the-er? Not the way a man's self responds by all kinds of reactions. You bestow more honor when she feels less the least worthy of it. you bestow honor on the weaker vessel, because you are heirs together of the grace of life. Then Peter says, you do this so your prayers would not be hindered. All over the earth, married couples cannot and do not pray together. Either one or both of them realizes, if we come to pray, there's just something false about it. Because now we're trying to engage in a behavior that doesn't match our actual situation. But I can tell you, in the Lord's presence, whether we laugh together, walk together, whether I make up songs to sing together, whether we pray together, it's all one constant divine human reality. And so the capacity to pray together without hindrance rests upon a divinely human married life. And according to according to Ephesians 5, marriage, in contrast to the new man, is different. In the new man, we live in grace and truth. Married life is in the realm of love and light, in transparency with love. And I'm here to witness to you. This is more than doable. This is normal. Where on every level, you don't have a clone. I didn't marry a clone. I married a counterpart to complete, to match. And then when the Lord brings the match together and both parties deny the self, are willing for the cross to work, they both love the Lord, they love each other in the Lord, then in an instant they can pray about anything the Lord wants to pray. Prayers of intercession, prayers of warfare, prayers of adoration, prayers of rejoicing. Then they can have fun together. They can take care of their human matters together. They take care of one another's health. This is altogether doable. And please allow me to say this. The way the Lord brought me and Tanya together was absolutely out from Him as the source. His will carried out in His way and in His time. Through the body and for the body and the new man and the bride. And the prayer deep in our being all the time is this. Lord, in essence, not in the outward way, but in essence, what you did for us, do in the lives of hundreds of brothers and sisters in the Lord's recovery. And I believe the Lord is going to bring so many marriages into this realm, divine and mystical, yet so human, yet so divine. That's Ephesians 5. And so many young couples will begin in this way because they link their relationship, their feeling for each other, to the perfect will of God. When they can stand before the saints on the day of their wedding and testify, Lord, our marriage is for your marriage, for your body, for the new man, for the bride, and for the kingdom. Well, I'm just going to have to do one more. There's at least 15 others in here. I think if I had rushed through and just gave one or two sentence answers, that would have been nothing. I don't know what to do. I can only say, if you're disappointed that I couldn't address your question, then I'm letting you know You can write to ronkangas@gmail.com. And I'm making this commitment now, and I have someone who will remind me that I made this commitment. I will respond before the end of the year. Okay? Brother Ron, what is the best way to cooperate with the Lord to get through the third stage of the growth in life in our 40s or before? And why have we had so much trouble with this in the past or the present? Okay. What is the best way to cooperate with the Lord to get through the third stage? See. I consider the third stage like a spiritual adolescence. So on the one hand, it's a kind of turbulent period. But the turbulence is positive because of the development taking place in your being. So we need a few things to cooperate. Then I'll tell you the main point. The first of the few things is to have some sense in your fellowship with the Lord that somehow you're in this stage or about to be in this stage. This is where you are. And you are willing for the Lord to enlighten you as to where you are. Then I believe it would be helpful for you to read in particular that section in the experience of life. And because of the importance of this stage, I, in fellowship with Brother Dennis and others in the training, redesigned the Boston Extension class on life. And that class for the whole term is a survey of the third stage of the experience of life. So there is a syllabus for that with the readings for that, which if you can't get from FDTA or FDTXB, you can get by circumventing both, and you get them through ronkangas@gmail.com. And the benefit of that is to present them an overview of where they're going. Then the basic thing is this. You're going to think that you're getting worse now, like the Lord is about to deal with the flesh. We cannot deal with anything we're not aware of. How can you clear the past if the Lord doesn't remind you, you stole this item, you better return it and make it right, okay? And so we can't deal with the flesh if we don't know what it is. So the Lord is going to show you what it is to you. And you're going to think, I'm getting worse. The enemy is going to be there telling you you're getting worse. And I'm telling you, you're not getting worse. You were always this bad. You just didn't know it. This is a sign of progress. Same thing with dealing with the self and the natural constitution. So you need to be willing to receive light from the Lord. Light from the Lord always comes with love, grace, and life supply. Always. But the basic thing is, you need to recognize God solves all problems by the cross. The third stage is really the stage of the cross. The cross applied to every layer of your fallen being. The application of the cross in this way doesn't entail incredible suffering. It's more like a surgical procedure to cut out the cancer and to release the flowing life in you. It's a release. It's a deliverance. It's a cure. This is the way God solves all problems. And so if you are willing to be enlightened, which you are by asking this question, then if you are willing for the Lord to deal with all of this through the cross, He will proceed. Having mentioned the cross, I need to tell you how this works experientially. It's not a method, but this is how it works. We know from Romans 6:6 and Galatians 2:20 that our old man, the totality of our fallen being, has already been crucified with Christ. That's a fact. When the Lord died, we died. We know from Hebrews 9:14 that the Lord offered himself through the eternal Spirit. The fact that he offered himself through the eternal Spirit now makes possible the connection between the Lord's death on the cross and our present situation. And we know from the typology of the ointment opened up by Brother Lee's ministry that the compound spirit, the all-inclusive spirit, includes the effectiveness of Christ's death. It's all in the spirit. So here's what happens. You realize something about yourself. This is the flesh. This jealousy is the flesh. This anger is the flesh. Or this attempt to be patient is the flesh. Or you realize this is the self. This is just my opinionated self. Or the Lord shows you this is just your natural person. This is your natural ability. So now you see it. And your attitude is, Lord, I don't want this to remain. I say no to this. That's to deny it. Then to take up the cross is this. You call on the Lord, the one who crucified the old man. And he responds as the Spirit. And the Spirit applies the cross to that exact specific matter with finality. I need to take a couple of minutes to give you a testimony. When I first heard about the compound spirit and the effectiveness of Christ's death, that was the first time. Then I was shocked by something that I was feeling. I had to admit to myself, I am jealous of this brother. He was asked to do something in the church, and he and I were close together, and I wasn't asked. And I was shocked. I was jealous. I thought only women were jealous. But I was jealous. I had to admit to myself. So this is what I said. You talk about a learner. I'm a learner. So I talked to the Lord like this. I said, Lord, Brother Lee just taught us that the effectiveness of your death is in the Spirit. So I'm going to try this out. I am jealous. I admit it. I now apply the cross, the effectiveness of your death in the Spirit, to this jealousy. And it was immediately killed. This really works. So that's what I mean by the cross. It doesn't mean you punish yourself. You pray for something gruesome to happen to you. No. The cross terminates. The cross eliminates and opens the way. So now, in a quick response to why have we had so much trouble with this in the past? For a few reasons. One is, if a saint just has a very superficial formal, routine relationship with the Lord. Nothing like this is going to happen their whole life. They just, you know, have a very quick time, read what's in the gray for the Holy Word and pray a verse quickly. That's it. Well, you're not living a life of being open to the Lord, a life of having a personal history with the Lord. And so we need that. And if we don't know how to do it, as I didn't know how to do it, so I had to tell Lord, I need you to show me how to be with you. To begin with, you can see me and I can't see you. Will you show me how to be with a person I can't see, to have a real relationship? So he took me up on it. So we need on our part to learn how to have a life before the Lord, not just a time in the morning, but a life before him. Then we ourselves need to learn the life truths concerning dealing with these parts of our being. But I believe one main reason is there hasn't been very much shepherding of the flock and of the sheep on this. In the 51 years I have been in the Lord's recovery, I cannot recall any time in any church I've been in where, and I'm not judging anyone, I'm just speaking the history that as I perceive it, where the brothers said, we're going to have a pursuit for all the saints for the next 6 weeks, meeting once a week for an hour, to pursue the growth in life in the third stage. There's just been almost zero shepherding of the whole flock and zero shepherding of saints one by one. So if no one is praying, no one is shepherding, what is the sheep supposed to do? How is the sheep supposed to know where to go? We don't know what to do. This doesn't excuse us from not being open to the Lord and pursuing the truth, but the fact is, that's all we know as sheep is how to get lost. And the Lord told Peter, you've got to feed my lambs, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. And that is why we redesigned this class, and I told them, they're what, 24 to 26? I said, look, this is what's in my heart for you. My progress, and of those from my generation that have advanced to wherever I am right now, our progress was typical. What's in our heart is that your progress will be normal, which means probably two or three times faster than ours. If you started tonight, right at the beginning of the third stage of the experience of life, within 5 to 7 years, you will be entering the fourth stage of maturity, and you will just advance in there until you're raptured. So this has been in my heart all the time, for decades, because so many dear saints stop at the second stage. They're good, they're moral, they're ethical, they're, quote, spiritual. They're dutiful. They do all the correct things in the church. They're in the seven feasts. They serve. They do all the things. But my heart aches. Here is an elder in a church, 83. His wife, 75. Neither one has grown an inch in the last 20 years. I don't criticize them. I don't judge them. I don't lift myself above them or anyone else. How can I not ache for them? But I can only go so far with saints of that age. I don't write anyone off. So we'll pour out for them. But I have to concentrate on your age, on you. Because now you're in just a wonderful situation to just grow normally. Don't look back on the past. It's under the Lord's blood. Don't worry about the future. It's in the Lord's hands. Just advance little by little, day by day. I assure you, you let the Lord operate in you day by day. And I believe the Lord will arrange for me and Tanya to be with you again, maybe this time next year. When I see you 1 year from now, I guarantee you, my inner man will say, wow, they're really growing in a normal way. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Our future is bright and glorious. Amen. Okay, I was told Jim, maybe we'll go to 8:45. It is now 9:27. I don't have any regrets. I hope you don't have any regrets. But let's end by offering a number of simple prayers to the Lord. Okay?